Good evening, everybody. Welcome. It's good to see you here this evening for our time spent together in worship and praise. Hope that you've had a good day. And I had several people say to me this morning and even this evening, Jim, that they were shocked by your announcement this morning. We've known for some time, the shepherds and the ministers, that Jim's been talking for the last 2 or 3 years about making this move, and I just want to publicly take this opportunity to say thank you for all of your tremendous service, and it's such a blessing to have men that will invest, and it is a huge sacrifice and a huge investment to be able to serve in this capacity. And I personally think, this for what it's worth, I think it is very healthy in a church whenever we have men that serve for a period of time and they step away and then we have new men that come in. And I think that freshness of leadership is really healthy for a church. And so I'm looking across the crowd and I see lots of men that have served as shepherds, that are currently serving as shepherds, and so I think it's a wonderful blessing, and I just am so thankful for all that Jim has done and the contributions that he's made, and I wish you the best in this phase of your service to the Lord. So tonight, in our time in the Word together, we're going to embark upon a brand new study, which I know you may be surprised by because I tried to drag that last one out as long as I could with the Soul Keeping series, but I got lots of positive feedback from that particular series of studies, and I know at least one person that became a Christian as a result of those lessons. And so, in fact, I've received at least a communication from at least two other people that do not attend church here at all, that regularly listen to our podcasts, that have given tremendous feedback about that series. I'm so thankful that we broadcast these, make them available on the internet through our podcast and through the website, because I have people all over the place, people I've not even met before, that contact me to be able to hear about, that are hearing these messages and are being impacted by them. And I've gotten really great feedback from that, and I'm so happy that so many of you have been positively influenced by that series of teachings as much as it impacted me in looking at John Ortberg's material on soul keeping. And I think it's been a blessing to the whole church family here. But we're going to start something brand new tonight, and we'll see how it goes. I don't know whether this one will be as good as the last one or not, but we'll try to jump in and see just where it goes and how it blesses our lives in our Christian walk. And tonight we're going to start. I'm going to introduce a topic, and so tonight's entire lesson is designed to open the door to this. And so really, the material, the heavy lifting of the discussion will happen starting next week. And so the weeks to follow on Sunday evenings, whenever I'm teaching, there'll be more to come on this. But tonight I want to introduce it. And you're saying, well, what is it? Get to it already. So let me just start it this way. Years ago, I ran across a quote that I have never forgotten that gives tremendous insight into the kind of environment that Christianity was born into, and the kind of environment that of influence that Christians had in a pagan world, in a non-Christian world. And and you get these reports, particularly in the early years, of people that are non-Christians writing letters to other non-Christians about these people called Christians. And one of those letters is a letter dated to 125 AD. So we're talking a short period. This is just 25 years removed from the first century. So it's pretty early on that we have a record of this letter from a Greek by the name of Aristides. I've mentioned this before in sermon, so forgive me if you've heard it, but it's just so powerful. Aristides wrote to a friend about Christianity, and he was trying to explain why this new religion, quote-unquote new religion, is so successful in the ancient world. And here is what he had to say. Now, he had to say a lot. It's a long, long letter. I'm not reading you the whole letter. This is a snippet. He said this: "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort the body with songs and thanksgivings as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." I love that quote because it reveals the way the early Christians viewed death with such optimism and such hopefulness, because, as Aristides says, they view it as if he's just setting out from one place to another place nearby. But where is that place? That's what I want us to explore in this series over the next, I don't know how many weeks. We're going to explore the topic of where are the dead? Where are they? What do they know? What are they doing? Now, when I say where are the dead, I'm not spending any time in this series, I don't think, talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about believers in Jesus, those that are the saved, that have passed on. Where are they? That's what I want us to explore, and I hope it'll be something that you look forward to from week to week as we unpack some verses of Scripture, some of which you are real familiar with because you've heard them preached on. You've heard them at funerals. We'll look at them afresh, some of them. But there's going to be a lot of other passages that, quite frankly, for me and I think for you, we have not really spent a lot of time looking at them. And we're going to look at them and maybe see some things we've not ever maybe realized up to this point in time. So I'm excited about this series because I think it's going to bring some clarity, and it's going to bring some hopefulness, and it's going to bring, I think, some real inspiration to help us to see that we can know where we're headed and what lies ahead of us. So here's how I want to introduce it, because tonight, before we actually even get to begin to answer the question of the series, where are the dead, we need to ask a preliminary question first. And that preliminary question is this: what remains after death? What is left when a person dies? And that really is a question of who we are and what it means to be a human being. What are we made up of? And so that's what we're going to briefly touch on tonight. When a physical body of a human being dies, does that person cease to exist? Humans have physical bodies, and we have advanced intellects that supersede the intellects of animal life on this planet. But is there anything beyond the physical body? Is there anything beyond physical existence as we know it? When we ask the question, where are the dead, we are assuming a lot by asking the question. And those assumptions are not shared assumptions, you understand, among all human beings. We have certain perspectives when it comes to this, certain assumptions that we bring to the table depending upon our religious views or our worldviews. But when we ask the question, where are the dead, we are assuming that there is more to human existence that is beyond the physical body. We're assuming that there is a metaphysical existence. Meta means above or beyond, that there is something above or beyond the physical. So again, the question is, well, what then are humans made of? Human beings have two distinct parts, to make it real simple, the physical and the spiritual. Or to put it another way, the outward person and the inward person. The Apostle Paul reflects this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 when he says, though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed day by day. The outer part, the scripture refers to as the body or the flesh. The inward part is called the soul or the spirit, or sometimes referred to in a more generic sense as the heart, the inner person. Now, I think it is important to spend just a little bit of time exploring the idea of soul and spirit, because what we're interested in at this point is there something beyond the physical part of the human being, something beyond the body? That would be the spiritual, the soul, the spirit. Well, what is that? Well, we were exploring the idea of the soul in the previous series, and during that exploration, I had someone come to me and ask the question, what is the difference between the soul and the spirit? When you do study on this topic, you'll find that some people have reached the conclusion that human beings consist of three parts: the body, the soul, and the spirit. In fact, there are many scriptures that would use that language, seeming to differentiate between the soul and the spirit, as if man were three in nature. But in reality, when you look at all the collective evidence, I am persuaded, as are many other Bible students and theologians, that in reality the Bible is not making a distinction between the soul and the spirit, but rather using these terms synonymously and interchangeably, so that man is not made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, but rather man and woman, human beings, we're made up of two essential components: the physical, the body, the flesh, and the outward, and then the inward, the soul, the spirit, the heart, all synonymous terms to refer to the inner spiritual part of the human existence. Now, let me give you some examples from Scripture that demonstrate, I think, rather conclusively, that soul and spirit are not separate things, but instead are synonymous terms, interchangeable terms. First of all, Scripture uses soul and spirit interchangeably. There's a lot of examples I could give on each one of these, but for time's sake, I'll just give a few. If you want more information, I can provide that for you for more enriched study on your part if you'd like to do so. The word translated soul in the Hebrew is the word nephesh, or in the Greek is psuche. The word spirit in the Hebrew is ruach, or in the Greek pneuma, and these words are used oftentimes in interchangeable ways in various passages. Here's an example. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, and in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, both passages describe people who have died as entering into the afterlife, and they are referred to as spirits. So, follow me now. Both of these passages are referring to the part of you and me that leaves the physical body going into the afterlife. They are called spirits. The spirit. However, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 and Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 speak of those that have died also entering into the afterlife, but instead of using the word spirit, it calls them the souls. So again, both terms are being used interchangeably. Secondly, when people die, Scripture says that either the soul or the spirit departs. Both are used in a synonymous and interchangeable way. For example, in Genesis 35 and verse 18, when Rachel died, the scripture says her soul departed. When Jesus died on the cross, in Luke 23, 46, and also mentioned in Psalm 31, 5, the scripture says he committed his spirit to the Father. So scripture is saying, seemingly using interchangeable language, synonymous language, when a person dies, your soul departs, your spirit departs. Same thing. Thirdly, humans are said in scripture to have either a body and soul or a body and spirit. And both phrases seem to be used in the same way. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, verse 28, that we should not fear anybody who can kill the body but not the soul. Instead, we should fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Notice that, body and soul. The soul here is clearly the part of the person that exists after death. Additionally, though, listen to what James says in James chapter 2 and verse 26. The body apart from the spirit is dead. So there you've got, notice, body and spirit. So soul and spirit are, again, used interchangeably for the non-physical part of the human person, the human being. Now, the reason that all of that is important is we have to understand, if we're going to ask the question, where are the dead, we've got to understand the nature of what it means to be human, and it is not the physical body. The physical body is laid to rest, obviously. We can see this tangibly with our senses, with our eyes. We can notice a physical body that is no longer has life in it. It is an empty shell that is placed in the ground, and there it lies. But where is the animated part, the internal part, the soul, the spirit? It has departed. Where did it go? Where are the dead? The human body and the spirit or soul, I'll now use those, now that I've established that, I'm going to use spirit, soul, and I mean the same thing by using both terms, the inner part of a person. The human body and the spirit or the soul were uniquely designed by God to coexist and work together. God meant for it to be that way. This is such a crucial point. I'm going to spend a little time on this, and Bert, I had already written this before your class this morning. If you were in Bert's class this morning in 1 John, he was talking about Gnosticism and talking about their viewpoint, and he touched on some of this very thing. And I find it very interesting, and I think of the Lord that we were on the same wavelength here today on this topic. But Scripture clearly is indicating that the body, the outer person, and the inner person, God created both to coexist and to work together and be compatible. And that when God created human beings, He made us with these two distinct parts that were made to coexist. And the coexisting nature of the body and the spirit or soul is what it means by definition to be human. It is not the soul that is the human. It is not the body that is the human. It is the body-soul that is the human. So by definition, God made humanity to be this nature of these two portions together. And what it means to be authentically human is to have both of those necessary components existing together. Now, the two can be separated. That, by definition, is death. But they were never intended to be separated. I know this is reading a little bit into the Genesis account, because the Genesis account doesn't just come right out and say this, but I think it seems to be implied that there were two trees, obviously the text does say this, there were two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating from, and if they ate from it, there'd be a tremendous consequence, and that is death. There would be a breaking of the design of God's creation for humanity. But there was also a tree of life. And the indication, the implication seems to me that if Adam and Eve had been obedient and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have enjoyed the tree of life and a perpetual eternal existence forever in a physical body together with a soul, the way God meant for it to be. And that would have been an eternal existence. That way. That's the way God meant for it to be. That's the way humans are to be. But whenever they chose to disobey, then these physical bodies that God designed for us as a part of who we are began to experience the consequences of that sin, and we began to experience the deterioration of the physical body. We began to experience sickness and illness and injury and all of that, and then eventually a separation, a breaking, right down the middle of what it means to be human, a splintering of body from spirit or soul. And it was never intended to be that way. So in that sense, when Scripture talks about death being the enemy and death being this terrible sting to human existence, we can understand why that is, because death is an abnormal experience. I mean, even now, I can't tell you how many funerals I've been to. I mean, some of you have been to more than I've been to. But I can't tell you how many funerals I've been to. I don't care how many funerals I've preached. Every time I walk up to that casket, every time I go to a funeral, it just feels otherworldly, does it not? It feels abnormal. This is not the way it should be. And it's not. It's an abnormal experience to separate body from spirit or soul and divide the human being in two. Now that's important to realize, because I'm convinced it is an enormous mistake. And I will confess to you tonight, it is a mistake that I have made in my Christian walk and even in my preaching and teaching ministry in years past. It is a mistake to refer to the spirit or the soul of a person as the real you. That is a mistake. As if the spirit is somehow more important than the body. Both are essential to being human. Now, I promise you, you're going to see how important this is, this principle is, and how it's going to bring to life a central tenet of the Christian faith. It's going to bring it to life. You see, the unity of the body and the spirit is what makes humans unique. I love what Jack Cottrell observes about this when he says, "We as human beings are unique in God's creation. We are unlike angels because we are bodies. And we are unlike animals because we are spirits." You see, human beings are unique creatures, a merging together, a compatibility of both spirit, soul, and body together. And that is why the doctrine of the resurrection is crucial. I don't think in my preaching career I have done enough preaching on the resurrection. To be quite honest with you, aside from Easter Sunday and aside from talking about the Jesus coming back to life and the hopefulness of the resurrection one day that we'll live again in very generic ways, I'm not sure I've ever fully just settled down and meditated deeply on the dramatic, crucial, vital importance of the doctrine of the resurrection as being a central tenet of the Christian faith. but it absolutely is. You don't have to read any further than 1 Corinthians 15 to see how vital it is. If you deny the resurrection, the entire Christian faith implodes on itself. It is absolutely crucial. Why? Now, there's a lot to be said about that. Maybe we'll explore it some in this series, maybe in another series after this one. But at this point, I would simply say this. The doctrine of the resurrection is so crucial because humans were never meant to exist as disembodied spirits. We were never meant to be that way. You see, I know that we watch a lot of television, we watch a lot of movies, we see a lot of fanciful kinds of imaginative interpretations of what life is like after death. And sometimes we get this imprint on us from popular culture that basically says, you know, it's like touched by an angel kind of stuff. You know, that's an old reference. Some of you have watched that show. I don't have many millennials in the crowd tonight. They'd be like, what are you talking about? Touch my... Okay. So, you know, we see this kind of stuff and we think that we, at death, we're somehow freed from the... This is the Gnostic belief. We're freed from the prison of the body. That the body is bad. That's the false doctrine of Gnosticism, and John combats it head on in his writings. The physical body is not inherently bad. It has been spoiled by sin, yes, just like the soul has too. But it's not inherently bad. But sometimes we have that view that has trickled down to us from false Gnostic beliefs that somehow the body is like a prison and we need to be set free from it so that the soul can kind of just hover around in all eternity on a cloud with a halo on it in this disembodied state. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture says and teaches we were never meant to exist as disembodied spirits. It is unnatural for humans to exist in that state. And that's why, I'll just touch on it here, we're not going to dig here just yet. That is why Paul makes such a convincing case in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you not know that you will be clothed with a new body? Because it is not right for human spirits, for a spirit to exist without a body is to not be human. You need a body. You are a body. You are a soul. And the two must commingle together. That's why you need a new body at the resurrection. Now, a few passages toward this end that demonstrate how at death, you know, our bodies and our spirits are separated. That's why we so desperately need to be clothed with new bodies. Let me share just a couple quickly, both of them from Paul's writings to the Corinthians. The first, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 3, real familiar passage. I want to give it to you from a different translation so you hear it fresh. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 3. We know that these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, and they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven. God made, not handmade, and we'll never have to relocate our tents again. You see, whenever you go to a funeral and you see a human body being buried, the soul has relocated. But guess what Paul says? He says, we're going to have a resurrection body in heaven so the soul will never have to relocate. There's going to be a permanent residence in a body that will never get sick, it will never spoil, it will never fade, it'll never grow old, it'll never grow weary, it'll never grow tired. It's a deluxe version. It's an amped up, souped up version that we'll never have to relocate. The next is 1 Corinthians 15:44, again from a different translation so you hear it fresh. 1 Corinthians 15:44, as surely as there are physical bodies, there are spiritual bodies. And our physical bodies will be changed into spiritual bodies. Now, I don't know about you, but for years I read that passage. I say, yeah, I know that's in the Bible. Amen, absolutely. But I didn't hear the verse. I heard what I wanted to hear instead of what he actually says. Here's what I heard. I heard our physical bodies will be changed and we will be spiritual. We'll be spiritual beings. And I heard by that like a floating around, touched by an angel, disembodied spirit. Paul goes out of his way to say, no, you have a physical body now, but then you will have a spiritual body. Now, what is a spiritual body? We know what a physical body is, right? I'm looking at a bunch of them sitting right out here. This is a physical body. What is a spiritual body? What is that? We may need to explore that in this series. But just for the moment, just let that resonate with you, that he is doubling down on the importance of we need a body. The dead need a body. Okay. We clearly see that the physical body as we know it had a beginning. That was called your birth. Well, maybe even before that, right? Scripture indicates, God says, even as you were being knit in your mother's womb, I knew you. He knew us. So we know that the physical body, probably at the point of conception, begins to have its existence. And there's a physical body that begins to develop. And we know that the physical body has an end. We call that death. But what about the spirit? Now, we could do a lot of guesswork and a lot of fanciful speculation as to all of that. All I know is simply this for certain. God fashions the spirit just like he does the body. He is the originator of the human spirit. Now that's important because we should not think of the human spirit or soul as being an eternal thing. Because an eternal thing means something that is eternal has neither beginning nor ending. No beginning. There is only one thing in all of existence that by definition is eternal, and that is God Himself. Even Satan and the angels had a beginning, therefore they are not eternal. Now don't confuse the word eternal with the word immortal. Immortal indicates that there was a beginning, but there will be no end. But eternal indicates neither beginning nor ending. That's why Jesus would say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He transcends all of that because he has no beginning, he has no end, he just simply exists and always has. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, good verse to look at that demonstrates this truth. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, only God is eternal, immortal, and uncreated. Only God. Because infinite means no beginning and no end, and only God is infinite, and human beings are not that. The human spirit or soul is finite, which means it had a definite beginning. But at death, our souls move out of physical reality into a metaphysical reality, an above or beyond physical reality, or what I would call a divine dimension. And it is there that the soul waits for the resurrection day. But what is that divine dimension? What is this metaphysical place? Where is this place nearby that the soul of the Christian departs to? Well, that's the question of the series, isn't it? Where are the dead? That's what I want us to explore. So that's next week. I told you we weren't going to get to it tonight. I was just going to open the door to it. We got to lay some groundwork first, but we'll continue along this line and try to explore some passages of Scripture in this series that help us begin to get at least a little bit of an understanding, as much as we can, from the revelation of Scripture, from familiar passages and not so familiar passages that would give us insight into the answer to that question, where are the dead? Well, I'll tell you one thing as we close up. One thing is for certain, your soul's going to be somewhere. And you need to make sure you got a shepherd for your soul. You know, what do shepherds do? Shepherds lead their sheep, even through the valley of the shadow of death, as Psalm 23 would indicate. And so when you're passing through the darkness, emerging into that place, wherever that is, you want to make sure you got a good guide and one that's leading you to the place you want to be. And that's Jesus. He is represented in Scripture as being the good shepherd. He is represented as being the chief shepherd of our souls. He is the one that is the first fruits of the resurrection. How can we know that He's a sure guide? How can you be certain that He's not leading you to a bad place? Because guess what? He was the first one to take the trip and to come back to tell about it and to say, I've found the path. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to come to the Father? Follow me. And maybe you need to follow Jesus tonight so you know the answer to your question about who you're following and where your soul is going to be, and it's going to be in a great place if you follow Jesus. And we would encourage you to follow Him tonight. If we can help you in any way in that trip, we want to encourage you to respond as we stand and sing.